One of the themes that I think is prominent in the book of Proverbs is when this wisdom is gleaned and made known through the writer to the readers, there is this common theme that the wise do not think about what just will immediately happen, but where this can lead. And this is the case when you consider Proverbs 11, starting in verse 15, about somebody who wants to put up security for a stranger, striking hands to make a pledge, and we'll consider what this would be in a moment. But it's an example of what seemed like a good idea at the time for a financial agreement. But the long-term consequences, this is the thing that the wise consider in Proverbs. Where is this going to lead if I keep putting one foot in front of the other on this path? And the image that comes to mind is maybe like, say someone's hiking in a forest and they come upon this huge and deep ravine. And they know if I keep putting one foot in front of the other, I'm just going to go right off that ledge. And therefore, they're thoughtful about, all right, I got to think about where my feet are aiming so that my path doesn't lead to destruction. So it doesn't lead to me just being completely overrun by whatever rocks and mess are on the other side of this, and maybe even killed. The wise in Proverbs think about not just what could come right after this, but where is this aiming? So the life of wisdom is a life that is aimed. The life of wisdom is aimed at pleasing God, but it's also trying to seek what would be best for one's soul. And this might often be compromised with hasty and rash decisions, where we might be doing things that seem immediately gratifying, that seem initially like a good idea. Proverbs encourages us, though, like in Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance of people falls, an abundance of counselors, there is safety. It wants us to think about life, not just with an individual, what do I want, but with a sense of, can I gather some input? Can I think about the long term? And the wise doesn't want destruction. The wise doesn't want their path to lead to demise. And this first example, it's a financial example. In verse 15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in a pledge is secure. This is about a financial arrangement. And in the ancient world, you might imagine somebody who simply didn't have the funds to acquire something, and in alongside them, A well-meaning person might say, well, you know what? If this arrangement can happen, I will bear the debt in their place. Whatever they can end up paying, it'll come on to me. Maybe they're co-signing something. Maybe they're striking a pledge. And the general wisdom here of Proverbs is you must consider what this could do to your financial stewardship and well-being. This is not even the situation where you might have a trusted friend or someone that you think as a family member could be in a situation soon that would not put you in any great risk. This is a stranger of all categories, okay? So here's a situation where you might feel compassion and say, well, then therefore put my financial well-being at stake. And Proverbs warns us against making rash decisions that could end up undoing the things that we are to steward for those closest to us and to provide for them. All of that could be thrown into jeopardy. This language of security seems to have in mind that kind of pledge or agreement to take on debt if somebody else is not able to bear it. And he says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. So what's the immediate benefit of doing this? Well, the immediate benefit is the stranger is able to acquire whatever they're wanting. Maybe it was a mule, or, you know, maybe it's a car in modern day, or maybe it's some other example. That's the immediate benefit. But the long-term situation might not be benefit. The long-term situation might be harm and ruin. And the last part of verse 15, when it says, he who hates striking hands in a pledge is secure, that's saying the person who doesn't just hastily put themselves forward and put at risk what they have tried to faithfully steward and what they have been blessed with, that person is not eager. In fact, they are resistant to put themselves in a situation where what they have is put at stake. This is not saying like what the other parts of the Bible would gladly exhort us to do, to have an open-handed and generous spirit toward others, where we might find ourselves in a position to be a blessing to others and to buy something for someone or to help them with something. But if our help might immediately seem to be a blessing to a stranger and have long-term disastrous consequences for ourselves, we might not be thinking wisely in that moment. So the Proverbs writer here wants us to consider the danger of rash financial agreements and of all categories of people, a total stranger. They don't know anything about this person. They've not met this person before. It's a stranger to them. You don't know their character. You don't know their story. You don't know if you are actually helping them or reinforcing a life of false and faithful stewardship and rebellion all along. There are a few places in Proverbs where this is reinforced. I want to give you an example from Proverbs 17. Chapter 17, verse 18. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. That's a strong phrase to open with. One who lacks sense. This is to say, the more we recognize the ruin that can come financially, the more thoughtful and careful we ought to be and wise with our money, so that if someone comes across our path, we might think, how can I best help this person without bringing harm on those near me that I'm called to love and provide for? Chapter 17, 18, let me give you one more example, chapter 22. Chapter 22, 26 says, be not one of those who give pledges who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? So what's the bed taken from under you represent? What's representing your basic necessities? That you might not have even been in a situation where you should have ever considered this. And so therefore, perhaps you of all people should not have put yourself in this risk. And now, because of the lack of follow through on this person, you are now faced with something that you cannot even support. And then what's the result? Just ruin. The writer is calling us to think long-term and the financial implications of our decisions. These are things to think through. I would implore us to consider how all-encompassing the wisdom of Proverbs is. Proverbs does care about the way you think about your money and about your resources. And Proverbs, the writer wants you to be wise. Connected to the idea of riches, this theme continues in verse 16 and 17. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. Verse 15 is about perhaps how somebody might unwisely use their money or resources. In verse 16, this is about how one seeks to acquire it. And what I've tried to show is that clustering different proverbs together, if we reflect on some of them that come beforehand or some that come afterward, we can detect little threads or hinge points that can connect them. They may not be altogether randomly arranged, which could easily be an assumption brought to the book because so many subjects are covered. So that's why we're taking these in groups on these Sunday nights. A gracious woman gets honor, violent men get riches. Violent men, this might not necessarily mean riches are gained in every case by committing physical violence. This could be manifesting an inward disposition of, I want to in all ways possible, any means necessary, I want to acquire through whatever method I need to get riches. And it's contrasting a violent person or a group who are seeking goods with a gracious woman. And what does she receive? Notice the difference is not necessarily physical goods, but she gets honor. And I think this is talking about the way we are relating to others in light of the needs of this world. The gracious woman, the way she's behaving, the way she's conducting herself, this is different from the violent men. And so the demeanor is different. Now, it doesn't say the gracious woman gets riches. In a worldly sense, that seems to be what the violent men are after. They just want more money. They just want more stuff. And so other people are just a means to an end. They are using others to simply get more of what actually matters to them. And so, yeah, they may get riches. They may have a temporary benefit financially in this life as far as they can see it. But it won't be beyond this life. What's something more lasting here? The idea of receiving honor, the honor is something others bestow and recognize. So what's interesting here is the violent men get riches, no doubt from using others, exploiting others, putting others at a disadvantage. All of those are the kinds of methods used. Well, people who are used and exploited like that, they're not going to honor the violent men. The wicked need to be brought to justice. The wicked need their plots exposed and destroyed. But a gracious woman, her interaction, the way she has conducted herself, and therefore in light of Proverbs, this would be a wise woman, a woman who fears the Lord. What she receives from others, because she's not using them, but rather caring for them and loving them, she is honored. And I would invite you to consider which of these matters more. It's clear the character of the one and the character of the other, the gracious woman, the violent men, and the responses among those around us, the community around, is a very different response. Here's an example of the same theme in Proverbs 22, verse 1. I think this puts it beautifully. Proverbs 22, 1, a good name is to be chosen or desired rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. What we have to become convinced of, and I mean convinced to our bones, because we live in a highly consumeristic culture where people just think about money, money, money all day long, making as much as they can, as often as they can, for as long as they can, that a reputation and honor among others is so much better than silver and gold, which doesn't last. Because our reputation and our honor and our legacies and the impact for the kingdom of Christ and the fear of the Lord, that is more important than the money we can acquire. And it's more important when you consider this latter phrase here about these violent men, because clearly what they are doing is at the expense of others. That's not the behavior of the gracious woman. One writer puts it this way: violence pays only in this life, if at all. Many times, violence is disrupted. In many cases where it seems to bring benefit, it's not for anything beyond this earthly life. This writer goes on to say, while a life tempered by grace pays dividends not only in this life, but also in the next. I think it shows a heart seeking the kingdom, a heart seeking the things of Christ. And therefore, when we look at this, may the Lord align our hearts, and maybe afresh, if they're not already, that honor before others due to a character of loving Christ, a fear of the Lord, a life seeking to bring honor to Christ, a receiving of honor from others is the greater benefit, not riches at all costs. Lord, help us if others are simply a means to getting what we really want. So he says in verse 17, I think along the same theme, a man who is kind benefits himself. Notice in verse 16, the gracious woman, followed in verse 17, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. The cruel man parallel with the violent men. In other words, the way they are conducting themselves, let's consider the twist. Maybe you would have expected them to say, a man who is kind benefits others. Now that's true, but look carefully at where the benefit is emphasized here. And you might have expected a cruel man hurts others. And that also would be true, but consider where the emphasis is placed here. This is the powerful twist and the profundity of this proverb. A man who is kind benefits himself, and a cruel man hurts himself. Now, somebody might think, without a biblical worldview shaped by the scripture here, that a person who is cruel is simply bringing ruin upon the lives of others. And I think we can give examples of that in our own culture. But the man himself is not unaffected. To not fear the Lord, to commit wickedness, this does something to a person. It sears the conscience. It hardens the heart. It reinforces foolishness, especially if a snare and temptation was before the wicked and they were really trying to consider whether to go through, and they do, it may be even easier the second time and the third time. And all of a sudden, sin seems to be more of a habit and a pattern in one's life. And the man who is cruel, the wicked man, the one who does not fear the Lord, might be thinking they're getting away with it. When the effect that sin has upon our hearts, I think it's recognized here by the proverb, the man who is wicked is not unaffected by his wickedness. Let's also recognize that the man who is kind, this would be parallel to the gracious woman, or the woman who fears the Lord, the man who conducts himself in wisdom, this person not only is a blessing to others, that is true, but the man who walks in wisdom is also benefited in himself. It is good for your soul. Righteousness is good for our soul. Kindness is good for you as a man or a woman of God. But sin and wickedness, that does something to you as well. What I think the Proverbs writer is inviting the people to do is to consider what will be best for their own soul. The fruit of the Spirit, the fear of the Lord. Sin will not bring to our hearts and lives what it might promise. One person puts it this way: the main point of the proverb is that we can often create our own rewards or punishments by how we treat others. And the judgment for our own sins can often come by simply committing them. That the very doing of that act and the way that reinforces and furthers whatever is going on spiritually, that is an awful thing. And then the contrast with the man who is kind. So I think verses 16 and 17 here are focusing on outcomes. What matters most? You know, a person who is kind might not be able to acquire riches by any means necessary because he's thinking about other people. He's thinking about how his words and his actions might affect them. And therefore, he is more focused on his character and reputation and honor among others, not using them by any means necessary to get what he really wants. Now, verses 18 and 19 are, again, future-oriented and thinking about the futures of the righteous and the wicked. Verses 18 and 19, the wicked earns deceptive wages. So again, more language about the financial interest or pursuits. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Let's reflect on these two verses. The different futures of the wicked and the righteous. First of all, the wicked, they're marked here as those wicked who are engaging in unfaithful labor. Their stewardship is wrong. Their means of acquiring riches is completely awry. They are engaging in deception. And they might even be trying to employ legal means to do so. But however they're conducting themselves, they are not honoring others in their business, in their transactions. They are trying to exploit and cheat. They're trying to pull one over on the eyes of others and to increase their own funds or to at least keep more than they should. We thought about how in Proverbs 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. This is a person then who recognizes money doesn't matter most. Treating people with justice matters most. So therefore, in my financial dealings, I'm not trying to just get more than I should. I want to be fair. I want to do what is right. And a wicked person earns deceptive wages. The contrast is the one who sows righteousness. Because of the financial context here, the sure reward, I think it's talking about the better benefit than even gaining money. Because truly, someone who engages in righteous business transactions might in the end not make as much as somebody who cheats and cheats for years and tries to pad their pockets. Sometimes, though, the Lord can pour out amazing blessing on those who are conducting righteous businesses. And because we don't know the outcomes of how things will turn out providentially, let us just then seek to be faithful before the Lord and trust him with the results. The one who sows righteousness, that means their relationships are concerned from their perspective with doing what is right according to God's word. It is not what one person calls ill-gotten wealth, but instead they're concerned with righteousness. The imagery of a farmer and the seed, the sowing of something, seed looking for a harvest, so common in the scriptures, right? This is the case in the Gospels with Jesus's parables. This was such a common image in the agricultural community. And so it's your choices that the choices we make, the way we engage in business and relationships, we are sowing. And I just want to implore us to ask the question, will I want to reap what I'm sowing? Because the wicked, they sow unrighteousness, and the reaping will be judgment. So this is calling us then to recognize, all right, what if I don't make as much as I wish because I'm going to treat this person fairly? What I'm doing is thinking long term. What will please the Lord? How will I want my righteous decisions to be reaped in the future? Doing what is right and having a clear conscience about how we interact with financial agreements and transactions, that is the better way. That's the way of wisdom. Whoever in verse 19 is steadfast in righteousness will live. Now, steadfast in righteousness means this person is not ebbing and flowing. You know, some days they care about doing what is right. Other days they don't. It's picturing someone here whose trajectory in life, though a sinner, yes, but a disciple of God, someone who is seeking to fear the Lord, they're trying to live steadfastly. They're trying to live continually for the Lord, however imperfectly they may do so. It is their desire and trajectory. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. But he who pursues evil will die. Well, that's some future, isn't it? Now, what are the levels of emphasis there with life and death? Is it merely physical? I think Proverbs can often have a physical dimension here with living and dying. Because the wicked, in seeking to cheat others and act deceptively, can often bring physical ruin upon their lives. And they can often be caught in deals unawares, and their life can end due to their utter foolishness. This happens all the time. People are in the wrong place at the wrong time, trying to do the wrong kind of thing, and then all of a sudden it all goes out of control. There are plenty of ways to illustrate this in our modern day, and we can imagine the wicked, whether they are trying to with legitimate products or whether illegal drugs or what have you, where their lives are brought tragically to an end. But those who are seeking to do righteousness, they're not putting themselves in those scenarios. They're turning from what is sinful. That doesn't mean the righteous never face difficulties or suffer. It just means that if we're going to suffer, let it be for doing good. If we're going to face difficulties and hardships in this life, let it not be because we're pursuing evil. However, I do think there's a spiritual dimension here as well. Because when it says at the end of verse 19, the one who pursues evil will die, well, we can recognize that both the righteous and the wicked die. The book of Ecclesiastes is very sober-minded about this. And so even beyond this life, there is a life that is promised for those who know God. Those who fear the Lord, there is a sense in which physical death does not bring an end to their communion and knowledge of God, but rather death brings them nearer to God, and resurrection hope lies beyond that. He who pursues evil will die. And I don't just mean the first death. I mean what Revelation 21 and 22 calls the second death. And that those who know Christ Jesus will have no part in the second death. This is an exhortation then to consider your future. Let's make decisions that matter a billion years from now. You know, let's treat each other as eternal creatures made in the image of God. Let's do what we do, not just for what will be immediately benefiting or gratifying to one party or both. Let's think about in view of the Lord and his plan for creation and the new heavens and new earth. What do we want to reap? And then let's sow accordingly. Verses 20 and 21 is about the Lord's response to the crooked and the blameless. I told you weeks ago, whenever the word abomination is used in Proverbs, we need to pay attention. Because if the Lord declares something an abomination, our ears should perk up and say, well, I don't want to be anywhere near that. And he, in a number of occasions, uses this word in verse 20, those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. And I think this is illustrated with the previous verses. Who are the people with the crooked heart? The violent men trying to get riches. The people earning riches in deceptive ways. Those who are cruel to others. Those are manifestations of a heart issue. The Bible is so bluntly honest that the problem with sinners is that there are crooked hearts. That's the inward problem. And so out of the heart, the wicked are acting. They're acting in crooked ways because they have crooked hearts. And what we need is the merciful work of Christ to reorient our heart so that a heart oriented to Christ will be followed by a life on a straight path. A crooked heart would lead to crooked ways and crooked measures and crooked paths. And those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. This means at their core, they are twisted away from God. Well, that doesn't please the Lord. This is repulsive. This is not a life that brings honor like a sweet aroma to the Lord, but rather those of a crooked heart walking in crooked ways upon a crooked path and their crooked dealings with others. This is a disgust before the Lord. And therefore, that evaluation spiritually is to say these are not people who know God, and they will face the judgment. They will reap what they've sown. What's the contrast? Those of blameless ways. Now, I don't want to discourage you with that, because if we look at our lives, who of us are blameless in the sense of sinlessness? The author can't mean that. Blamelessness means we do not have legitimate accusations being charged against us of behaving wickedly with others. And in that sense, we're seeking to fear the Lord. And even though all may not be right in our lives, and even though we still sin before the Lord and seek to repent and humble ourselves before His grace, blameless ways characterize the upright. They characterize those who fear the Lord. You and I can walk in blameless ways in the way the Bible means that word. Does it mean sinlessness? But in Christ Jesus, we have been made new upon a path now marked by holiness and righteousness. And that will not be neutral to us. That will not be repulsive to the believer. The believer desires in their heart to follow the Lord. And that is God's delight. I wonder if you know that God thinks this way about His people. That we are the delight of God. God is not disgusted with you and me. Because as He sees the Christian, He sees the Christian forever in union with His Son. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. How could that ever repulse the Lord? He loves us. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. We've sung that together tonight. His love, with the reflection on Romans 8 that those lyrics have, that His love has not only drawn us and His kindness led us to repentance in Romans 2:4, we cannot be separated from His covenant love in Jesus. Therefore, what are we before the Lord? We are those in whom He has begun a work. He will bring it to completion. The saints are His delight. So much so that in Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The Lord loves His people and welcomes His people even through the veil of death that He might know them in greater communion. Those of blameless ways are the delight of God. And that's because in Christ, we've been given new hearts. We've been raised out of the deadness of our transgressions from darkness into light. We have an identity in Jesus, the new Adam, not the old Adam, in which we were condemned and doomed to never be justified by our own works. Instead, we now have the righteousness of Christ. We are the delight of the Father who loves us in His Son. What an incredible encouragement. And friends, that is great comfort and encouragement to persevere. We walk in obedience from a position of pardon and not condemnation. We're not trying to earn God's love. We live out the fear of the Lord from a place of having been brought into the everlasting love of God in His mercy. What a joy it is to be a Christian. What a joy it is to know the Lord and His Son. In verse 21, he says, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. And this is such a fear that can be voiced from time to time, where we might see the wicked getting away with things. And it might lead some to wonder what Malachi had to confront in his day, in Malachi 2 and in Malachi 3, where there were people in the promised land late in the 400s BC saying, it seems like the Lord doesn't delight in justice. Seems like He delights in evil, given how much wickedness is going around. The Lord is pledging through this wisdom here, an evil person will not go unpunished. And even if they don't face all the consequences we thought they should have in this life, the Lord will make all things right. And there will be an account, a reckoning. And so when we see the wicked, we can know that the Lord who is just and righteous will hold the wicked to account. An evil person will not ultimately go unpunished at all. In fact, this phrase, not go unpunished, is used for a variety of sins in Proverbs. The adulterer will not go unpunished in Proverbs 6:29. The one who commits wickedness in chapter 11:21 here. The one who lives out his pride in chapter 16:5. The one who mocks the poor in chapter 17:5. The false witness in chapter 19:5. The one who wants to get rich at all costs in chapter 28:20. Those will not go unpunished. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. And so the knowledge of God and the presence of God and the goodness of God and the wisdom of God ought to be something the wicked tremble before, and that is a great comfort for the righteous. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. But the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. I find this fascinating too, because you might have expected at the end of verse 21, it would just say, but the righteous will be delivered. Now it says the offspring of the righteous will be delivered, because one of the things the righteous do is seek to direct their next generation in ways of wisdom, like Solomon is doing his son. And so the trust is, not only is wisdom embraced here by the teacher, but it is being conveyed to the next generation so that they will know the Lord and they will love righteousness and they will be delivered, that they will love and delight in God's law, that they will look at the ways of sin and folly and they will eagerly turn from that, because they know that's a path of ruin and destruction, and that it doesn't only harm others, it will bring ruin upon themselves. And the offspring of the righteous are those who are guided in wisdom. I think that's the implication here. The book of Proverbs has very much in the background many parts of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 6, of the righteous ones who are teaching and raising up the those coming after them in the commands of the Lord to know the God who loves them and has covenant with them. So the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Now the last verse tonight, in verse 22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Where is this coming from? And what are we to take from this? I've always found this to be a humorous proverb, because, and we're meant to think of it as a humorous proverb, because it's picturing a pig with a golden ring in its nose. Now, nobody is going to look at an unclean animal like a pig and say, you know what, this could use some jewelry, really expensive jewelry, gold rings maybe. I mean, that's not what you do to an animal. There might be all sorts of other things that are done to this animal, but dressing them up with expensive jewelry is probably not even on the top 10 list of people, unless they just have gold rings and don't even know what to do with the leftovers. Now, this is to picture a ludicrous scene, okay? You're picturing a pig with a golden ring. And this might be especially significant to Jewish readers, because they know that a pig is considered an unclean animal according to Leviticus 11, according to Deuteronomy 14. So it's unclean, ceremonially unclean, unfit for sacrifice. Not only that, it was understood to be a dirty and filthy animal. Now, a gold ring, that's not necessarily that. It's something that's beautiful, something that's desirable, something that adorns another. So here's adorning a pig with a golden ring. Adorning a pig with a golden ring isn't something that's desirable. But if people pursue relationships without prioritizing wisdom, pursuing merely outward adornment, being infatuated merely with outward beauty and not wisdom, is like embracing and affirming and loving the idea of a pig with a golden ring. In other words, beauty or the gold ring is not the fullness of the thing to consider. Behind the gold ring is a pig. Behind the beauty of a woman may be foolishness. And just like a gold ring and a pig don't seem to go together, neither does the pursuit of merely outward beauty without looking at what is beneath. The beautiful woman with wisdom, with discretion, with discernment, within. In the heart and mind of the woman, he's picturing somebody without discretion, and therefore loving that is like looking at a gold ring in a pig snout and saying, yeah, that makes sense. I think this is, the implication might be, what is somebody pursuing? And the sage or the wise man might be trying to instruct his next generation, his sons, and even his daughters to pursue with the opposite sex. Don't just look for something that outwardly seems interesting. What's within? If it's a gold ring, something that's beautiful, but it's on a pig? I mean, what in the end is a pretty face? If within is a godlessness and a rebellion against the Lord, I think the interest of the writer is to press upon what earlier in verse 16 is a gracious woman who gets honor. Now, there may be outward beauty as well. That's just not the point of the writer. The point of the writer is what matters most. The gracious woman in verse 16 is described in her demeanor, coming out of a character, one who fears the Lord. I think what chapter 11, 22 is ultimately aiming at is the kind of character lifted high in Proverbs 31, a woman who fears the Lord. And now very early on in the book, you get this example. And so I think this is an exhortation for men and women to prioritize above all else being people of wisdom. And that they would, in pursuing others that they might want to pursue as a marriage match, to prioritize the pursuit of wisdom as well. And that they not be enamored with the things that merely the world's criteria might end with, but saying, is this a person who knows Christ? Is this a person who fears the Lord? I don't want to end up in a situation like someone looking at a gold ring and a pig and saying, I think that's fine. So it would be for someone who claims to know the Lord and not care about somebody's heart before God on the other side. Let's be those then who prioritize what the Bible does, who love wisdom ourselves and want to encourage others with wisdom and unite with the wise so that we might walk in wisdom with them. Friend, that will be of benefit to your own soul. In the end, that's what the writer wants, right? That we will pursue, speak as, and live out our lives in ways that not only will be a blessing to others, but does what is best for our own soul, so that what we reap is what we want, so that what is sown makes sense with the path that we are on.